with the Lord's help, I want to speak to you this evening from a very simple portion of Scripture, a text which is of few words, and yet is the very heart, the very sum and substance of the Gospel. A statement which is very true, and yet believed by hardly any today. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 3, and the first statement in verse 8. Psalm 3, verse 8, the first part. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Our text may be broken up into two parts. Firstly, salvation and what it means, and then to whom does it belong? Salvation. And again, I believe that we can relate this into two different parts. What we are saved from and what we are saved unto. Salvation. How vital that we come to a knowledge and to an interest in this precious work. But what are we saved from? And here is something that so many are reluctant to hear and despise the very knowledge of it. Man is born in sin. He is a lost creature. The Scriptures, as we've noticed on many occasions, are very adamant upon this particular point. They say all have sinned. And if it's all, then we cannot find any exceptions in those that have been born of man upon the face of this earth. We are all then born sinners. We need to go back right to the very beginning, because man was not born originally in this condition. He was born perfect, that is, as to his natural state and condition. He was born without sin. And for a good season, it would seem that he lived without sin. And if he had continued in this perfect state, he would have lived forever. Death would never have been known. But sadly, there was one who knew something about sin. The devil, Satan, the prince of darkness, Beelzebub, whatever name we may describe him by, was a fallen creature. The bitterness of sin imbibed his very being. And because he was so bitter and so venomous against God, he desired to ruin God's perfect creation. And so he brought temptation into the world. And with what terrible success did he apply his heart. For we know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that Garden of Eden, under the awful and dreadful temptation that the devil brought upon them, gave way, believing a lie rather than believing the truth. And is not this the posterity that these two have left upon this earth? But because man is now born in sin, he would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. We don't have to go very far to prove this. We don't even have to go outside of this building to prove it. We can prove it with ourselves. We know that in our natural state and condition, we believe that which is of the earth, earthy, this worldly condition. These things are so ingrained within us that we live them out and we practice them day by day. We are sinners, we are full of sin, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The very grasp of sin has taken hold upon us. We are sinners through and through. Now, I know that most people don't want to hear this today. Don't speak about sin. Don't bring these things. They're not encouraging to us. Remember the word that we are considering. Salvation. If we are to be saved, we must of necessity first learn that we are lost. And this is the sad part today in so many churches, that people are supposedly saved without ever being lost. They're never taught what an awful nature sin is. They're not shown what lies within their breasts and within their hearts. Yes, they may give a mere token to it. It may slightly come up in their speech. But we do not major upon these things. We don't want to offend. We don't want to upset people. No, we want a happy, go-lucky religion. Something which is very easy, something which is pleasing to our fleshly nature, something that we can live with, but sadly it's not something that we can die with. How many in the world today, in the religious world, so called, are being deceived on this very point, that they're made out to be something, that they have something good within them, and that goodness within them will bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will demand salvation of him as though he owes them a favour and wants to do them good. And sadly, these are blasphemers of God's word. They have no understanding of the very condition that they are in, that they are under the sentence of death, and yet are not concerned, only to enjoy their part, to live a full life and be satisfied at the end, or that they have done all that they can to appease God, and of course God must at length and at last give them heaven. Salvation. To know ourselves to be sinners. But who is going to teach us? Who's going to give us understanding that we are sinners? We can lay the doctrine before you. We can give you the truth concerning God's holy word. We can quote example after example. These things need to be applied. You can hear them. You can go forth from this church tonight. You can say, yes, I believe it's true. And there's no doubt in your mind that what has been laid before you is the truth. But that is not sufficient. It's not sufficient just to hear the truth. We need to know the truth. We need the Holy Spirit to come and seal home the truth in our hearts. But this, of course, is a painful thing. We all are full of pride. We are all lovers of ourselves. And to be told that we're nothing but dust and ashes in God's sight, that we are vile before an holy God, that we are soaked and immersed in our sin. Oh, we hear continually reports concerning various crimes that have been perpetrated in this land and throughout the world. And we consider them and we think, what awful things. How can man be so degraded to perform such awful acts? How can man be so vile as to do these things? What kind of a person can it be that will perpetrate these wicked things? I say the seed of every sin is in every one of us. Left to ourselves, given the right circumstances and the right conditions, we are no better than any others. When the apostle said that he was the chief of sinners, it wasn't mere mockery that he was speaking these words. He knew himself to be a sinner. When David confessed his sin of adultery and murder, it wasn't just words to appease God. He felt himself in his wretched condition and confessed, "I have sinned." And he knew something of the depth and depravity of his own heart. And this is where the hope is for many, to know in and of themselves that they are vile. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to say it. And it's something quite else to truly feel it. But religion has to be a feeling thing. It's not just words. It's not just understanding. We have to feel it. But there is within us, within our flesh, no good thing. But the heart, our heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what have we been told? Has the Holy Spirit ever shown us a little of ourselves? Has he opened up our heart to a slight revelation of what we really are? But what effect will it have upon us? Will it fill us with pride? Will we boast of our condition? Well, read the lives of some of God's saints through Bible times and some of the accounts that we have in more recent times, because they agree in one. And you read of those that went a mourning, who could not stop crying over their sins, who almost despaired of their own wretched condition. How little seemingly is known, even in the true Church of Jesus Christ today, to concerning these things. And it is only when we feel them in the very depths that we begin ever to confess. Like the prodigal, he had to go into a far off place. He had to be shown something of himself. He had to realize how far he had sunk before he would begin to confess what he was and where he was, before he could ever turn to look at the hope that was set before him. And so we too have come to realize what we are in and of ourselves, and to be brought to mourn over our base condition, to weep tears of sorrow. Remember the woman came into the house of Simon, where the Lord Jesus Christ was having supper. This woman came up behind him. She would not confront him to his face. She was too ashamed of herself. Her tears were so profuse that she was able to wash the Saviour's feet and then to dry them with the hairs of her head. She continued weeping and sobbing because she knew what she was. She was a harlot. She was a vile sinner. She was an unclean thing. She was a filthy wretch, and now she knew it. And that knowledge brought her in true humility and godly sorrow for sin, confessing her past, seeking that renewal for the future, hoping upon hope upon God's mercy, realizing that she was unworthy of the least of all that mercy, but coming at length and at last to find that there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared. Salvation. I say again, until we know what we are, we will never have a desire, a real desire that is, within our hearts, that we might be saved. And we have to examine ourselves. And isn't it one of the last things we want to do? We're quite happy to examine others, and we are able to more clearly see in them there are many faults and failings, and we can see why it is with them that they are worldly creatures. And whilst we are considering them, we are not thinking about ourselves. And the last thing ever we want to do is examine our own hearts. But God will bring us there. Yes, with everyone with whom he will deal, he will bring them there. He will bring them to confess something of what they are: sinners. And it will roll from their lips, from the very depths of their hearts, "Lord, I have sinned. Save me from my sin." And isn't there that expression of desire found in the hearts of God's people? If only they could be delivered from sin They don't look beyond it. They can't look beyond it. This so kills their hearts and mind. The very thoughts are centered in that one place that they are sinners. But then they may be brought to consider the penalty of their sins. The wages of sin is death. Yes, when sin entered into the world, death came through sin. And it was told Adam, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt die. That is, the sentence of death shall be proclaimed against you. But when a person comes to feel themselves as sinners, and when led of the Holy Spirit to examine the law of God, and to see that God is wholly just and must punish sin wherever it is found, then guilty fear takes a firm hold upon them, that they are those that are guilty of breaking God's command. And it won't be that pernickety, which sin have I broken? No, it will be an understanding that we have broken all God's holy laws and commands, that we are guilty of all, and that we must surely die. Ah, yes, you read. You read the accounts of those who were under this sentence and who were led of the Holy Spirit later to write about these things and to set forth their experiences in words, and see how they feared to go out of the house. They feared to be in the house. They feared almost anything and everything. Any moment, the thunder sounds aloud, the lightning flash comes, and they think, in a moment God will take me because I have sinned. Now these things, in the experience, are very real. And how solemn, how solemnly uncomfortable it is to be under that sentence. People have spoken to those who have been murderers and are in prison waiting death. And how solemn is that waiting period, waiting for the execution to come, waiting for the axe to fall or the knife to be thrust, waiting to die. But then the Holy Spirit shows that the death of the ungodly is not just over in a moment. Yet some ungodly people drop down dead, and it seems as though one moment they're alive, the next moment they're dead. They had no suffering. It ended quickly. But it's not ended. For all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment shall be set forth and the sentence given. Eternal separation from God. Eternal hellfire. Eternal misery. Oh, how solemn. Man, for the most part, cannot think beyond time. But if the Holy Spirit is in it, he will bring us to consider a little of what eternity is, and the fear, and the anguish, and the misery grows and grows. What a mercy that God does not leave us there. And this is our great hope, that if the Holy Spirit has begun, he will continue until at length salvation is fully realized in all its implications. Not only are we saved from, but we are saved to salvation. Salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from sin and death and hell. Deliverance from eternal misery. But it's also deliverance unto eternal glory. And heaven is set before us. And the glory that awaits a child of God, eternal happiness, eternal pleasure, eternally delighting in the Lord our God. It's something that the soul greatly desires. If only I can be saved. But again, it's one thing to hear these things. It's another thing to understand them. But it's something else to know them. How can we be satisfied with merely hearing? How can we be satisfied with merely understanding? You know, there are many theologians, many people who can debate the great doctrines of Scripture. They know these things, they understand these things, but they don't feel them. They don't realize them in their heart. Because they don't know them or realize them, they can never practice them in their lives, not fully. Salvation then is something to be desired. To be desired in the fullness of the knowledge that God alone can give. And so we come to consider our second heading. And that is the rest of the text, that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It belongeth unto the Lord. And if it belongeth unto the Lord, it doesn't belong to anyone else. God will not share his glory with another. But in what sense does it belong unto the Lord? Firstly, it belongs unto the Lord because it is his plan. In eternity past, ever before the world was formed, God planned salvation for his people. He planned the whole event from the beginning to the end. And those that were to be saved were written in a book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were donated to the Lord Jesus Christ as a love gift from the Father. Of whom the Lord Jesus Christ could say, they shall be mine. His delight was with the sons of men. But in this plan, it needed execution, which involved the eternal flesh. For God would send his only beloved Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, having planned meticulously every fine point of the salvation of every child of God, so that plan was put into execution. And there, through Old Testament scripture, we have a gradual revelation of what the Lord purposed to do for the salvation of his people. The types and shadows would be seen, how God would balance, as it were, his holiness and his justice. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, there to suffer, to bleed and to die, to be the surety of his people, to pay the ransom, to make God there for the deliverance of all his people, the elect, those that were chosen in Christ Jesus. These and these alone should be saved. God would send forth his messengers under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, who would guide and direct them, who would open doors in providence and in grace, that the gospel might be brought to them. The gospel, of course, was preached in Old Testament times. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says Christ. He saw it and was glad. Yes, they had a view, a dim view, we know, but they had a view of Christ. They had a revelation that through the sacrifice of God, God would be appeased. But of course, the New Testament opened up this teaching, this revelation of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ were saved. And how abundantly did that work appear on the day of Pentecost and following, when thousands were added unto the church. Such as should be saved were saved. And so it has been historically, through the generations, even up until this present time. If God purposed to save, he would save. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, it is his. He is the author, the instigator of it. He is the fulfiller of it. He proposed it in man's heart. He reveals it to their understanding. He makes perfect the work that he has begun. Then how says man that we can bring ourselves to God? That given the Bible, given the understanding, we can close in with Christ whenever we want. We can turn our backs upon sin. And we can turn unto holiness. And we can exhort others to do the same. No, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It is his exclusive property. And none other have a right unto salvation. But the Lord uses me. It's through the foolishness of preaching that sinners are saved. When Christ is preached, when he set forth, as we mentioned earlier, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him might have life everlasting. How can they believe? Yes, faith cometh by hearing, but it needs the Holy Spirit to touch the heart, to impress that word on it, to bring salvation down unto God's people. And when God closes with his people, they become his. And it is revealed to their hearts and minds and understanding that they are saved. Ah, yes, we are often tempted. Was our salvation real? Did God really appear unto us? Were those blessings that we received really from God? The psalmist was plagued with this also. Look what he says in the opening verse of this third psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Here's the great psalmist. He was plagued with these things. In another place he says, Where is now thy God? This was the contempt of his enemies. God has forsaken him. Look at his low condition. Look at his poverty. Look at his misery. Look at his temptation. God has departed from him. And doesn't the devil love to come and suggest that to our minds? That God is with us no more? But you see, the psalmist was able to rebuke them and to refute them. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation may be seen in providential matters. We may come into trouble. We may come into difficulties. In families. In the workplace. In all manner of situations. We need deliverance. We need the Lord to stretch forth his hand and save us. To whom will we turn? Well, our natural instinct is to turn to man, to turn to others. Can you help me? Will you be my support, my helper? But to whom should we turn? There are many instances, especially in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel, rather than turning to God, turn to the idols of the heathen. And how sad is the reading when it is so, that they looked vainly to the help of man. One time they looked to the Syrians, another time to the Egyptians. But none could help them. Salvation belonging unto the Lord. What an exhortation it is to us then to turn to him and to turn to him alone. My help cometh even from the Lord, and only from the Lord. He is the God of my salvation. How Jonah came to realize this. There he was in the belly of hell, the weeds wrapped about his head. What a miserable condition he was in. What a lost condition he was in. But yet that great cry came forth from his heart. Salvation belonging unto the Lord. Now where are we to look for salvation? Are we to look to the minister? Are we even to look to the Bible? Let us never despise the means that God has given. But we need to go beyond the means. We need to go beyond the helpers to the one that gives that help. We need to go beyond man and beyond the benefits that God has given unto man. We need to turn to God alone. The Lord is my salvation, says the psalmist. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. May the Lord have his blessing. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 861.